scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll read verses 1, or rather, we'll start in chapter 2, verse 23. Our text is verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. We'll start reading in the second chapter of John, beginning at verse 23. This is God's infallible word. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Please be seated. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we come to you as dependent children, sitting at the foot of the cross of Christ, sitting at the foot of your throne, in need of spiritual enlightenment. And so we ask our great God that you might be pleased to pour out your Spirit this morning, as we consider your great and mighty word. O Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us in this glorious truth which you have spoken by the lips of your Son, Jesus Christ. And do grant us the power of the Holy Spirit, His illumination, so that we might fully understand your will for us, and that we might walk in the way of truth. Sanctify us, O God, to your service. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The renowned physician who was the world's foremost expert on infectious diseases had just delivered a paper at the International Conference. afterward, a medical researcher approached him and began to heap praise upon him. "I've read everything that you have ever written, doctor. You are a gift to the medical community. Would you sign the book that you've just written for me?" While he was speaking, the physician couldn't help but notice that this researcher had all of the visible signs of the most common and most deadly disease known to man. "Sir," he said to the researcher, "don't you know that you've contracted a deadly disease? How can that be possible?" the researcher asked. The physician replied, "You've read everything I've written on infectious diseases, and you don't know that you have the deadliest and the most common of all of them." The man that comes to Jesus in the text that we've read is as ignorant as that medical researcher, though he should not have been. He ought to have known what Jesus was talking about, but he doesn't know. Nicodemus is representative of the condition of spiritual ignorance into which every single one in this world has been born. And what Jesus tells Nicodemus is a matter of spiritual life and death to him and to us. John's description of the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. Nowhere do we find stronger statements about the new birth. You can be ignorant about many things and still be saved, but to be ignorant about the things which this passage addresses is to be outside of the kingdom of God and to be on the road of broad destruction that leads to death. There is a connection between this passage and the one that we read in chapter 2. Remember, it was there that we read that while Jesus was at the Passover, he performed many signs, and that many believed in those signs, at least outwardly, Jesus, he says, on his part, was not entrusting himself then, but he knew all men, because he didn't need anybody to tell him about men. The conjunction that begins our text is a conjunction that indicates a continuous flow of thought. And so what John accounts for us here in the story of Nicodemus goes out of a previous text. Nicodemus was one of them. He was a leader, at least given intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. But he had been fully converted. And so he comes to Jesus ignorant and a fine illustration of the ignorance of all mankind. That's the first thing that we want to see. That's the first thing that this text teaches us.
man's absolute ignorance concerning the new birth. It's represented by this man who is of this class of Israelites called Pharisees. The Pharisees are representative of man's great ignorance of spiritual things. That's very ironic, because the Pharisees, as you well know, were the teachers of Israel. Here was a teacher of Israel who was entirely ignorant about one of the most important elements of true religion. Nicodemus was a member of that elite group of Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin. And if anyone should have known what Jesus was talking about, it should have been this leader, the party of the Pharisees. I like to liken the Pharisees to the many religious experts from prestigious divinity schools like Yale and Harvard and Duke, who are consulted by prime-time television news shows when they are researching Christ or Christianity. They know a great deal about the facts of religion. They know a lot about the facts of the Bible. They know too much about the myth of Scripture. But so many of them know nothing about the Bible. The Pharisees were right in so many areas of doctrine. They understood God's decree. They understood that man has an immortal soul. They understood the idea of moral accountability, the resurrection of the body. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees held to a resurrection of the body. They understood the existence of the spirit. They understood rewards and punishments in this life next. They produced men of high renown. Among them, Gamaliel, who taught Paul. Among them, Joseph as well. And yet they made one basic and very tragic error. They externalized their religion. Outward conformity to the law was considered to be the whole point of man's existence. They were so zealous for the law that they concocted man-made law that became what's known as the Talmud. They're like barbed wire fences around the law itself, designed to keep people from encroaching the law. Well-intentioned, but nevertheless, man-made tradition. They were zealous for ceremonial law, for washing God's concerning Sabbath. Remember how Jesus confronted Pharisees on numerous occasions concerning the Sabbath. Disciples were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and took grain. The Pharisees confronted him in front of the Lord. Because as those disciples were picking that grain, they were rubbing it together, rubbing the husk off the grain, so they could see it. And that was the worst in the man-made tradition. Jesus taught them the scriptures of the birth of necessity. And then furthermore, they confronted him in the synagogue, where there was a man with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see what he would do. They knew, they'd already observed that he had healing powers. They wanted to see what he'd do. He was talking. There was no substance to their man-made tradition. But that the healing he performed on that day was the work of mercy. But perhaps the greatest illustration of what Jesus teaches this class of man who had externalized religion and who were ignorant of the true character of religion. When the Pharisees approached him concerning the washing of hands, the ceremonial washing before a meal, why is it that the disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? And Jesus had some condemning words for those Pharisees. But the essence of what he taught them honors me if they live, but their heart is far away from me. In vain they worship me, teaching their doctrines as the precepts of men. He called to himself multitudes, including the Pharisees. He said, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles. Now the disciples didn't understand, and they said, Jesus, later, tell us what this parable means. Jesus said, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. So this group of Pharisees, some of whom taught that a woman shouldn't even look into a mirror on the Sabbath day because she might see a gray hair and stick it out, which was considered to be worse, these are the teachers. They do not understand our character. Now that ignorance, the ignorance of man, the ignorance of this Pharisee was complicated by pride and fear. Notice that Nicodemus comes at night. There are some who say that he came at night to defeat it, expecting Jesus to give to his teacher that many other things to do during the day. I don't buy anything. To Jesus at night, he didn't want the other members of his party to see him coming to him. He didn't want to be reduced from the elevated position that he had in the Jewish community as a member of the Sanhedrin. He was afraid of what the other Pharisees, he was afraid of what anybody would think about him if he was seen coming to Jesus. And there's a prideful air of certainty in what he says to Jesus when he approaches him. Commonly assumed that Nicodemus asked a question. But you notice we have no question recorded in the text, and that's because he makes a statement. We know, he said, we know who you are. We know
that you are from God. Like Nicodemus, many people today are proud and afraid to be associated with true religion. Nobody, after all, wants to be known as giving too much attention to what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Nobody wants to be too closely associated with religion. Nobody wants to be known as a Jesus freak. Now what the ignorance of Nicodemus is manifested by the way that he responds to the Savior. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How? How can a man be born again when he's old? Nicodemus says, he can't go into his mother's womb a second time, can he? Truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Don't marvel, Nicodemus, that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus answered, verse 9, how can these things be? Lord, I don't understand. Are you a teacher of Israel? He said. And you don't understand these elementary things. He should have, because these things are clearly taught in the law and the prophets. Moses and Jeremiah teach that there must be not merely an outward circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. Ezekiel teaches that man's heart of stone must be removed, and he must be given a heart of flesh. The Old Testament scriptures clearly taught that there must be this internal change, that religion was not merely external in character. And yet this teacher of Israel was ignorant of all these things. Man, as represented by Nicodemus of the class of the Pharisees, is absolutely and hopelessly ignorant of spiritual things. He's born that way, being prideful. He thinks that he knows about religion, but he doesn't know as much as he thinks he does. And he doesn't know how great his need really is for salvation. And although these things are clear in Scripture, he cannot understand them any more than Nicodemus could understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. Unless God does that internal work, a man, a woman, a young person, a child cannot understand these things. Brings us to our second point in the text today, and that is Jesus' marvelous teaching on the new birth. Now, he teaches in the first place that it's absolutely necessary to new life. It's of the highest importance. And that's indicated by the very way that Jesus responds to Nicodemus. This teacher of Israel came to him with an air of certainty, claiming to know and making an assessment of the Son of God and His ministry. And Jesus doesn't react to that assessment, whereas normally He would. He did with the rich young ruler, didn't He? Good teacher, the rich young ruler said. How can you call me good? Jesus says. Only God is good. But instead of reacting to that assessment, he presents him with this great spiritual truth. And what he says, in essence, is this. Nicodemus, I don't care about your assessment of me. If you're missing the highest and most important principle of religion, I'm not even going to dignify your assessment of me with a remark. I'm merely going to present to you the most important truth of Scripture. As long as you're lacking this important truth, I don't care about your evaluation of me. Its great importance is indicated by the language that Jesus uses. John only uses this expression, truly, truly. It indicates a statement of great gravity. Truly, truly, he'll say later, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life and does not come to judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then you notice the imperative that he uses in verse 7. You must be born again. It's a need shared by all men. It's so important that it impinges upon every human life that ever has existed, that now exists or ever will exist. Unless one, the language he uses here is a universal language, unless one is born again, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he can't see the kingdom of God. It's a deficiency that will keep you from attaining to eternal life. You can be deficient of many or all of the essential things in this life: food, shelter, clothing, money, and still attain to eternal life. But you can't be lacking the new birth. Notice the prohibitive language that he uses. Unless one is born again. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Seeing or entering God's kingdom mean the same thing. It means attaining new life from spiritual death. To possess the privileges of Judaism, a man only had to be born of the line of Abraham. But to possess the privileges of the kingdom of God, which were far greater, a man must be born of the Holy Spirit. Repentance and faith are presented to us as necessary to salvation in the Scriptures. If you're to be born again, if you're to be saved, you must repent, turn away from sin, and trust in Christ alone for salvation as He's offered in the Gospel. But you cannot do these things unless you're born again. See, that's the confusion in the evangelical world today. They don't understand the new birth. They talk about born again Christians as though new birth is to be equated with conversion. But new birth or regeneration is something separate from repentance and faith. In theology, we speak of what's called the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, the logical process by which God brings us to salvation. And regeneration is the first step in that order of salvation. You can't do anything. You can't even do the very thing that God commands you to do in the Bible unless there is this internal operation of the Holy Spirit. And so, as Jesus sets forth His teaching on this important subject of new birth, He teaches that in order to be born again, there must be divine intervention. It can only be accomplished by the internal work of the Holy Spirit. New birth isn't merely a matter of moral change or transformation. If that were the case, then the Pharisees could have been saved by their external keeping of the law. In fact, they, if anyone, were more zealous in that keeping. If you want to see a great example of a fine, upstanding, moral citizen, it was the Pharisee that Jesus is speaking with in this text. But it's not. New birth is not a matter of moral change or a reformation of habits. It's a thorough change of the heart. It's a passing from death to life. It's the implanting in the dead heart a new principle, the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new desires, new habits, new affections, new longings. Suppose that a major component in the engine of your car were broken. And you may not know what a crankshaft is, but that's one of those major components in the engine of a car to which the pistons are connected so that power is transferred from that crankshaft to the flywheel to your transmission so that your car can go. Suppose that major component of your engine was destroyed. What good would it do to steam clean that engine and to wash and wax your car? It's not the outside that's broken, it's the inside. It's not an external problem. It's an internal one. And the very reason that regeneration or new birth is necessary is because of the internal condition of man's heart. Man is born corrupt. And the flesh produces flesh, Jesus says in our text. That which is born of flesh is flesh. The word is used in two different senses here. The first one merely means man's physical nature, the physical nature of our being. The second one deals with the corrupt nature of man's heart. Man's nature is utterly corrupt. You came into this world without any faith towards God, without any love towards God, without any desire to serve or obey God. And you cannot change that yourself. The expression that Jesus uses of a birth a new birth is a convincing proof of that very fact. Nobody gives birth to themselves. You can't even choose your own parents, let alone give birth to yourself. You might as well expect a dead man to rise up from the grave and give himself physical life as to expect the natural man to give himself the new birth. Every time the word born is used in our passage, it's indicative of this fact. The passive verb. It means it's an action that must be performed by someone else, not by yourself. Born again, born of the water and the Spirit. These two terms express the same truth in different words. The words in that second expression, water and Spirit, mean the same thing as well. It's common for the Bible, when speaking of the Spirit, to attach another word such as water or fire to express the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus means here is that no one can attain to spiritual life unless the inward man is thoroughly cleansed by the Spirit, as the outward man may be cleansed by water. It's as if Jesus said, no man is truly God's son unless he's renewed by water. That is the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Now, those two things are found associated together in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, to which I referred earlier. There Jesus, rather the prophet Ezekiel, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all of my ordinances. And so it's an internal work. It's not external religion that Jesus is interested in here. It's not moral change. Not a change of habits. It's internal. And it's something that you cannot do yourselves. It's an operation of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus concludes his instruction to Nicodemus on the new birth by giving him this vivid illustration of this internal operation of the Holy Spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born by the Spirit. And so, like the wind, the work of the Spirit is in many ways incomprehensible. You can't touch, you can't grab, you can't handle, take hold of the wind. You can't see the wind itself with your eyes. You can't pinpoint the origins of the wind. You don't know where it comes from. So it is with the operations of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And yet, whatever mystery there is about the wind, we can hear it blowing. We can hear the wind howling. and we can see its effects. So it is in the new birth. There will be visible fruits of the Holy Spirit in the life of one who's been born again. Those fruits, those visible manifestations, are carefully laid out for us in association with the new birth in the first epistle of John. And remember what John says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He uses this verb time and time again in giving us these evidences of the new birth. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There is, John says, a theological, a social, and a moral evidence of the new birth in the life of a believer. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The one who is truly born of God believes not only, gives not only mental assent, he not only has the knowledge of Christ, he not only gives his assent or agreement to that knowledge that he understands in Scripture, but he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this theological evidence of a new birth. But then John says there's also a social evidence found in other places, but here as well in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. A visible fruit, a tangible fruit of the new birth is that we love the brethren. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We desire to be with them. We desire to fellowship with them. We give visible expressions of that love, not merely with word or tongue, but in deed and truth, as John says earlier in his epistle. And then finally, the one born of God does not practice sin. There is this theological, there is the social, and then there is this moral evidence of the new birth. Chapter 3 and verse 9 of this first epistle. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And so the one who is born of God will see moral transformation. Make no mistake about that. It's not the thing that causes the new birth. It's not new birth itself. It's not involved in repentance and faith. But that moral transformation will take place. It's one of these visible manifestations, a fruit of the Spirit of God. And so as you consider your own situation, your own circumstance, your own spiritual condition, you must ask yourself these questions. If you want to know whether you're born again, ask yourself, have I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything that entails, not merely a mental assent, but am I trusting for salvation? Not in my own works, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I love the brethren? Do you? Are you manifesting your love for the brethren? And are you progressing in sanctification? Are you putting sin away and walking in holiness which is one of those evidences of the new birth. But then, like the wind, the work of the Spirit is independent of man. The wind blows wherever it wishes, Jesus says. So it is with the Spirit. He works where He pleases, not according to the pleasure of man, but according to His sovereign will. He creates new life in the heart of the sinner. The wind is beyond man's control. If that's not evident, try to stop a tornado or a hurricane. We have no power over the wind. We can harness it, but we can't control it. And in the same way, the Spirit of God is irresistible. He cannot be stopped where He wishes to work. If it pleases Him to work in the heart of a man, a woman, or a child, He will most certainly do it, despite any apparent opposition that that individual puts forth. And so here, in this encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus teaches this vital truth. John sets forth a vital truth that man is utterly ignorant. And if the highest class of the teachers of Israel doesn't understand it, then we can be sure that the common man does not understand the new birth. But Jesus gives us this crucial teaching to which we ought to take to heart. Man can know many things and yet be ignorant of this essential truth. Some of you know a lot of things about your vocation. You have expertise in the flying of aircraft or the operation of radar or the repair of electronic equipment or writing or grammar or mathematics or music. You may know a great deal. You may know nearly all there is to know about other things, about gardening, cooking, baking, fishing, sports, boating, on and on and on. The list could go. But all of those things are trivial. And it is somewhat ironic that man has expertise in so many areas and yet is lacking this essential knowledge of the new birth. Man can do many things in this life that make life more enjoyable and more interesting to him. He can create tiny computer chips called microprocessors, capable of executing billions of instructions in a single second. He can probe the depths of space, walking on the moon, gathering data on Mars. And yet he can't do that which is essential to the salvation of his own soul. You must come to see the new birth as something without which you have utterly no hope whatsoever for heaven. Let me remind you once again of the Lord's emphatic language. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. There are many other things that man places a great premium on in this life. Money, status, education, all of them are deemed to be of great importance in this world. But you can't go to heaven unless you are born again. You can get to heaven without any of these other things. Without money, without prestige, without power, without a good education. But you can't get to heaven without being born of the Spirit. And finally this morning I'd remind you that this new birth, though it's a work of the Holy Spirit, is made possible by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul teaches us this great truth in the meditation passage you were given this morning, Titus 3. Here is the condition of ignorance into which we were all born. Verse 3 of chapter 3, for we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Pardon me, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. And so the work of regeneration is a work of God the Father, who has sent the Spirit of regeneration into our hearts so that we'll cry out, Abba, Father. And the work of regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the one that through whom this operation takes place. This new life is imparted. And the work of regeneration is made possible by the great and glorious work of our Savior Jesus Christ. That work is illustrated for us. It's pictured for us today in the Lord's Supper. Without what this supper represents, you and I could not participate in this essential life-changing principle. And so as you come this morning to the Lord's table, come with thankful hearts that Jesus Christ has done what is necessary to make the new birth possible, that we might be new creatures, heirs of eternal life, recipients of the great blessing that God has shed abroad through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our great God in heaven, we do bless Your holy name this morning for the great truth that You have revealed to us, that You have not left us in the dark as to what is required for salvation. We thank You as well, our God, that You have been pleased to carry out the operation of the new birth, to implant new life in the souls of believers, so that we might in turn repent and express our faith in Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that as we continually are made to recall the important truths of the Bible, that they would not become old to us, but that as we are immersed in these truths, they would become all the more precious to our souls. We do thank you this morning for sending the Holy Spirit. We thank you, our God, for the decree that Christ should come and give himself as an atonement for our sins, so that through him, this cleansing, this washing away internally, this creation of new life within our soul, might be possible. We pray that you would cause our affections to be stirred up evermore, and our love and praise continually expressed for the glory and grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.